Okay, well, I thought I'd begin the year by starting at the beginning of the Torah. And so, in the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. In Hebrew, it's Bereshit bara Elohim et hashamayim ve'et ha'aretz. There have literally been volumes written on these seven words. And there is certainly much to say concerning these seven words as they contain much wisdom. I know Cantor and I studied these words for 2 years straight, and I know Cantor's still studying these words. He does math on them, though. He's an engineer. When he studies, he does trigonometry and calculus and words I never heard of. You know, and I flunk math, so he's smarter than me on that part. What we are concerned with today, though, is a certain premillennial teaching and pointing out the error in that teaching according to the written word. So let's look at the written word and see if we can get some guidance here. The teaching goes something like this. They line up these seven words with the seven branches of a menorah. We know that the middle branch of the menorah, or staff, is also known as the shamas, or the servant. As Mashiach was also known as the suffering servant, it becomes more apparent when we look and see how the staff of the menorah lines up with this fourth word of the Hebrew that I just told you in Bereshit 1:1. And that word is et, which is not translated into English because it has no English equivalent. The word carries the name of the sign of the direct object. In Hebrew, it's a direct object. The direct object of a sentence is what receives the action of the verb. And in Hebrew, this sign, this et, often precedes the object receiving the action. And in the case of Bereshit 1:1, there are dual direct objects, if you look at the whole sentence. Of course, Mashiach, we know, is the Aleph, and he is the Tav, the two letters that make up this word Av. The Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He, in Hebrew, it's the Aleph and the Tav. So we know that that's him, the first and last letter of the Aleph Bet. Aleph being the first and Tav being the last. As we know from Scripture, a day is as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is as a day, according to 2 Peter 3, verse 8, right? As we know from Scripture, a day, all right, I already said that. And we also know that from Psalm 90, verse 4. So the teaching points out that each of these seven words lines up with one of the 1,000-year periods, these prophetic days. And since we know that Mashiach came at the end of the fourth day, 4,000 years from creation, all of this lines up very nicely with the fourth word, the et. Right? So far, no problems, right? Everybody go, okay? Okay, however, as this teaching continues, it points out that the sixth word is also the same root word, et. It's the et. And so it is following the first et. The first et is in front of, remember I said a direct object has to be in front of the action, right? And the first word is hashamayim. So it's et hashamayim. And then we have ve'et ha'aretz. So hashamayim means the heavens. And then the word following the second et is ha'aretz, which means the earth. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So they teach that Mashiach would come at the end of the fourth day and return to heaven, and then return at the end of the sixth day, and then he would be here on earth. Now, here's the problem with that teaching. It completely and totally ignores one letter. Please note, in this Hebrew text that I told you, there is a letter. The word isn't et, it's v'et. There's a vav, the letter vav, which looks like a nail. It's straight up and has a little circle at the top, so it kind of looks like that as a letter. I don't know. Forget my fingers. There you go. That's what a vav looks like. And so when you see the word vav, it's translated as the word and. Whenever it starts a Hebrew word, it means and. By ignoring this one letter, what you're actually doing is taking away from the Torah, which you're not supposed to do. According to Deuteronomy 4:2, you're not supposed to add to or take away from the Torah. A whole false doctrine gets created. When a person seeks to understand the placement of the Vav, what emerges is a post-millennial return picture. Okay? Before we get into the meaning of this particular Vav, let us recall the proper Hebrew meaning of what a Mashiach does. What does a Messiah do? According to Hebrew thought, a Mashiach is a person whom God uses to return his people back to him and to his Torah. Okay, with this understanding, Moses would certainly be a kind of a Messiah, right? As well as Eliyahu, Elijah, and many others. A person does not necessarily have to be God himself to be a Mashiach. This does not lessen the fact that Yeshua was in fact our Mashiach. He was in fact HaMashiach, the Messiah. You can be a Messiah, but you can't be the Messiah. It can only be one, the Messiah. Then we also need to remember that each letter in the Hebrew alphabet has a numerical equivalent. In the case of a Vav, it is the sixth letter of the Hebrew alphabet, or alphabet. And so its value is six. Whenever you see it in a word, it means six. But not always. I'll show you later. Six is also the number of man. And since Elohim, guess what? He created him on the sixth day. So we see with the placement of this letter Vav in the front of Et, which gives us the Et, it is a human Mashiach rather than the return of Yeshua as the conquering king. So rather than looking for the return of Yeshua at the beginning of the seventh day, as is being preached and taught now, we should be looking for a person who will lead his people back to the Torah and to his land, and then looking for Yeshua to return back to earth at the end. You remember in the book of Revelation, there's 144,000 Jewish people. And they get the stamp of God on them. They are totally pure, totally perfect. They do the Torah perfect. Man, that's what's coming. And that's who we should be looking for before Yeshua returns. We shouldn't be looking for, let's get out of here while that's going on. Okay? In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of Elohim moved upon the face of the waters. In the first two verses, we see a general overview of Elohim's creative process. Then from verse 3 through chapter 2, verse 4, we have an expansion of that with more detail. Then in chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, we have a further expansion of the sixth day in which Elohim creates mankind, as that is what the focus of chapter 2 mainly concerns. In chapter 1, verse 3, and Elohim said, let there be light, and there was light. And again, it's beneficial for us to look at it in Hebrew. Vayomer Elohim yehi or vayehi or. Now, there are two Hebrew words that are highly significant here also. In Bereshit chapter 1, which are as follows. First word is bara, which means created from nothing. Bereshit bara Elohim in the first sentence. And then asa, A-S-A-H, which means to make or do. Each of the 7 days, including the seventh day, has one or the other of these two words used in some fashion, except for the first day of creation. Elohim neither created, bara, nor made, asa, anything on that day. So since Elohim neither created, bara, nor made, asa, anything on that day, just exactly what did God do? First and foremost, it was a revelation of himself to his creation as he is the light. He is the light. And Elohim saw the light, verse 4, that it was good. And Elohim divided the light from the darkness. And Elohim called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day. After Elohim spoke his revelation of himself into his creation, he then became the dividing barrier between the light and the darkness. God is the dividing barrier. All of us, even those who are born Jewish, are born into darkness. I wasn't born saved. I was like you. We're all born sinners. Even Jews are born sinners. As such, to cross over from the darkness into the glorious light, we need to go through him, i.e. through Mashiach. No one comes to the Father except through me. That includes Jews. Basically, no one could come into his light without passing through him, the Mashiach, to get into his light. Please note the wording of the last sentence. There was evening and there was morning. This is where the Hebrew understanding of a day running from sunset, evening, to sunset comes. We go from darkness to light. Always go from darkness to light. Never go the other way. Verse 6. And Elohim said, let there be firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And Elohim made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And Elohim called the firmament heaven. And there was evening and there was morning, a second day. So during the second day of creation, we find the division of the waters. Now this is interesting. The word for heaven is Hashamayim, which has the word Mayim in it. What does the word Mayim mean? Okay. Huh? In heaven there is no beer because there's just water. I don't know. It's also interesting to note that it was at the beginning of the second 1,000 years, the second prophetic day, that God sent the flood during the days of Noah. What we need to see from this is a pattern emerging in which each day of creation represents his plan for his creation during his 7,000-year existence. Verse 9. And Elohim said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together onto one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And Elohim called the dry land earth. And the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And Elohim saw that it was good. And Elohim said, let the earth put forth grass, herbs yielding seed, fruit trees bearing fruit after their kind, wherein is the seed thereof upon the earth. And it was so. In verse 12, and the earth brought forth grass, herb yielding seeds after their kind, and trees bearing fruit, wherein is the seed thereof after their kind. And Elohim saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, a third day. On the third day, dry land appears. It's again interesting to note that it was during the third prophetic day, the 3,000-year day in the history of the world, that Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, not Elohim anymore, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh appeared to a guy named Abram. And he said, go to the land that I'm going to show you. At the beginning of this third day, he did that. Wow. And then established the kingdom of Israel in the land, first under King Shaul, that didn't work out, and then under David and Solomon at the end of his third day. And then verse 14, Elohim said, let there be lights in the heaven and the firmament of heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be a sign for seasons and for days and for years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And Elohim made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, the stars also. And God said, let them set them in the firmament of heaven to give light upon the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And Elohim saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning. There was a fourth day. It was now the fourth day, and God creates the sun, the moon, the stars, and sets them in their places for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. It's important to note that we are not necessarily to use each of the lights for signs and for seasons. Rather, we are to use some of them for for signs, some of them for seasons, some for days, and some for years. Many people get caught up in the equinox error, I'll call it that, because they attempt to use the sun for determining his appointed times. While the sun is to be used for determining the day, it's not to be used for determining the seasons, i.e. God's appointed times. Rather, we're to use the moon and the barley harvest to determine the start of God's calendar of appointments. We see that it was on this day that he set them in the heavens to give light upon the earth. And guess what? It was on this fourth prophetic day that Mashiach came and brought his light to the earth. 4,000 years later, Yeshua came, and he is the light. And he brought the light. And so we get to the fifth day, verse 20. And Elohim said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. And Elohim created the great sea monster and every living creature that moves, wherewith the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. And Elohim saw that it was good. And Elohim blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply here on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning, a fifth day. There are two things in this passage that draws our attention. The first is the word bara, remember I said, which means to create. This is now only the second time that this word is used in this chapter. The first time was in verse 1. Elohim uses it in connection with the creation of the great sea monsters. It was during this period, this fifth prophetic day, this fifth 1,000-year period, that the great beast set itself up to rule over the peoples of the earth. Wow. It was also during the same period that the watered-down version of the good news spread so rapidly. Scripture prophecies that he would multiply as the fish of the sea, teeming things, this first began to take place on this day. And then we get to the sixth day in verse 24. Elohim said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things, and beasts of the earth after their kind. And it was so. And he made beasts of the earth after their kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps upon the ground after its kind. And Elohim saw that it was good. Then he said, let's make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the cattle and over all the earth and every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of Elohim created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and every living thing that moves upon the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb yielding seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in which it is the fruit of the tree yielding seed, and it shall be for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps upon the earth wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for food. And it was so. And Elohim saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. And this is now the sixth day, the day upon which man is bara, created. It is on this day that we can just say the Protestant Reformation began. It is upon this day that God creates his new man, Israel. Israel will go to the seventh day filled with his spirit to rule and reign over his creation. And then we get to chapter 2 for the seventh day. And the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts of them. And on the seventh day, Elohim finished his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work which he had made. And he blessed the seventh day and hallowed it, because that in it he rested from all his work which he had created and made. Please note that verse 2 of chapter 2 states that Elohim finished his work on the seventh day. This brings to mind the following passage, Exodus 31:16. Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Shabbat to observe, the word used there is asa, to make. the Shabbat throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. We've already looked at the word Asah, and in Genesis 2:2, we see that Elohim finished making all that he had made. And what did he need to finish making on the seventh day? He made the Shabbat, of course. Likewise, he commands us to take the seventh day and make Asah it into our Shabbat. If we do not make it into our Shabbat, it just only remains the seventh day. If you don't do Shabbat the way it's intended, it's just the seventh day of the week for you. And then we get to verse 4. And these are the generations of the heavens of the earth, and which they were created in the day God made heaven and the earth. This is the first verse in which Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh records his name, YHWH. The word generations in Hebrew is the word toldot, T-O-L-D-O-T. And it means generations. It comes from the root word dor, D-O-R. In the Tanakh, this word toldot is spelled in one of three generations. The root word, is spelled in one of three ways. The first way is, as we find in this passage, there are two vavs in it. There's a tav and then a vav with a little dot on top of it. The letter vav again with a little dot on top of it is the letter O. So it's tol and then a lamed and then a dalet. And then there's another vav with a dot on it, so we could say dot and then a tav at the end. So those vavs with the dots on it are called cholams in Hebrew. You want to try that one? Cholam. Cholam, yeah. So that's a vav that's used to make a long O sound. The other way is to make one of those cholams defective. You can take the vav out, and you could just put a dot over the letter. So we could take toldot, we could take the dalet, and just put a dot over it, and then put the tav next to it, and we have dot, without the vav in there. So there's two ways you can make that word. So, why is this significant? And why is this important for us to know? Well, if you read Hebrew, this is good for you. But if you read it in English, you'll never see it. But let's consider the very next place that this word appears. And that's in Genesis 5:1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In that day, Elohim created man, in the likeness of Elohim made he him. The spelling is toldot again. So we just say it in English, it's toldot or generations. But guess what? The second vav is missing. It just has the dot over the dalet. The second cholam is what we call defective. One would pronounce it the same way as if it were there, but it's not there when you read it. In chapter 2, verse 4, where we find the full spelling, it's interesting to note that this was before the fall of man. In chapter 3, man fell, right? Okay. And in chapter 5, verse 1, this is after man had sinned and God kicked him out of the garden. So his generations are defective. Before man sinned, the spelling was not defective. After man had sinned, the spelling is defective. What this shows to us is our defective nature that we have inherited from our fathers. It's important to note that every spelling of toldot throughout the rest of the Torah is defective from that point on. And it's defective all the way through the prophets. And it's defective until we get to this passage. Guess where it is? Ruth, the book of Ruth, chapter 4, verse 18, where the whole toldot comes back again. Why? There's two full cholams there. And as we continue reading in the verses following that passage, we see that Perez was the 10th generation. 10th generation from David, who became king of Israel. And it was through David that Mashiach would come. And who was a descendant of Perez? David, 10th generations later. And who came from David? Yeshua. So this is showing us and teaching us that it would be through the generations of David, the Messiah would come, and he would not be defective. That means he would not have sin. Isn't that amazing? That's in Hebrew. Yeah, I love that. And so in chapter 2, verse 7, and Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh Elohim formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh first formed man of the dust of the ground. This is his physical body. Next, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh breathed into the man the breath of his life. This is the spirit of man. When the spirit of man comes into contact with his body, he became a living being. This is often translated as a living soul. In Hebrew, the word for that is nephesh. Say it. It's translated into English as soul or being. Sometimes it's also translated as life or creature. The word nephesh literally means a breathing creature. The word nephesh is intimately linked to the physical life of a creature. As will be illustrated from Scripture, this is true of all creatures that draw a breath. Verse 124, Elohim said, let the earth bring forth living nepheshes, creatures. I guess it's not nepheshes in Hebrew, it's nepheshim or nepheshot. After their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind, and it was so. In this passage, these creatures that Elohim created each had a nephesh. All these creatures had a nephesh. The nephesh of these creatures of the animal world is the same kind as that of mankind. In other words, both beast and man are living, breathing creatures. They both have a nephesh. Verse 30 of chapter 1, and to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the sky and to everything that moves on the earth which has his nephesh, his life, every green plant for food, and it was so. Notice that all things that have a nephesh, the beasts, the birds, and everything that moves, were given the plants to eat as food. And Genesis 2:7, then Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh Elohim formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into him the breath of life, and man became a living being, a soul. In each of these passages, the word nephesh is translated into English differently. In Bereshit 1:24, it is translated as creature. In verse 30, it's translated as life. And in verse 7, it is translated as being or soul. But why? What is a nephesh? If this Hebrew word does not translate into English directly, then what is the proper understanding of the concept of a soul or nephesh? And so we should look at Genesis 9, verses 4 through 6. Only you shall not eat flesh with its nephesh, its life, its blood. And surely I will require the blood of your nephesh, your life, from every beast I will require it. And from man and from every man's brother I will require the nephesh, the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood by man, his blood shall be shed. For in the image of Elohim he made man. Note the very close and intimate tie between the blood and the nephesh, the soul or life. If another living creature kills a person, be it man or beast, that creature is to be put to death. If it is nephesh for nephesh, a life for a life, note that there is nothing external being spoken of or intimated in the text. What God is talking about in each of the texts with this word nephesh is the physical life of the creature. Scripture tells us that the soul is mortal. The nephesh of every living creature, be it bird, beast, or man, all have one thing in common. They will all die. Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 4 and 20. Behold, all nephashot, souls, are mine. The nephesh, the soul of the Father, as well as the nephesh, the soul of the Son, is mine. The nephesh, the soul who sins, will die. The nephesh, person that sins, will die. The sons will not bear the punishment for their father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for their son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. The person who sins shall die, and that part of the person that will die is his nephesh or soul or being, that part of himself that makes him physically alive. The body and the soul, the nephesh, share this common characteristic. They are both mortal. So what we have seen is that the soul, the nephesh, is mortal and it will die. It will not live forever. So we can begin to see truth in this very next passage, which is Genesis 2, 15 through 17. And God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And God commanded man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you can eat freely, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it, for on the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." Well, God planted many trees in the garden. We know the names of two of them from Scripture, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God commanded man that he could freely eat of any tree in the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Here is the truth of the matter before us. Without the possibility of wrongdoing, sin, it is not possible to be set apart the way which God desires for us to be set apart unto him. This is the purpose of this particular tree. It is to set us apart unto God. Every single person has a type of this tree in their lives. You all have a personal struggle somewhere in you, don't you? You have that tree in which it is difficult for him to get over or through. Do not expect God to uproot this tree out of your life. It's not going to happen. This is the message that God gave to the Apostle Shaul, the Apostle Paul, who sought deliverance from the thorn that God had sent to him. God told Paul, or Shaul, that his strength and mercy were sufficient for him to live in victory. All Shaul had to do was remain focused upon God rather than upon the tree or the thorn. Where is your focus today? Oftentimes when God places before us a test, which is read like the tree of knowledge of good and evil, we make the fatal error of focusing on that test, on that tree. What he desires from us, and what we need to do if there is to be a victory, is to take our eyes off the test and focus upon him. If we spend all of our time figuring out what is good and what is evil, have we not already partaken of the tree? To be sure we have. Now wait just a minute. You're yelling at me now. I think you've gone too far with that statement, guy. We need to consider carefully what God called this tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. What kind of knowledge is being referenced here? Is it not knowledge of good and knowledge of evil? Certainly that's what's happening. So consider carefully this. There are many ministries today, many especially on the internet. Y'all live on the internet, I know you do, that focus on informing you of all the evil in the world. Man, I get tons of that stuff all day long. May I be so bold as to suggest that these ministries are actually helping us to eat from this forbidden tree. When they give you that stuff, they're helping you to eat. God has commanded us for us to eat from the other trees, the trees that give life. You're not supposed to pass on what so-and-so said about the destruction of Akron, Ohio, and how that pertains to Israel. You don't send me that message. You focus on how good it is to live in Columbus, Ohio instead. Right? Amen. Yeah, I don't know where that even is. There are just too many running around today. There's just too many running around sounding the alarm. There's too many alarmists out there about this conspiracy or that supposed deception in the world today. What do you think would happen if all the time and energy that is being spent on being focused upon the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, focused on what is wrong in the world, was instead spent actually learning about God and building his kingdom? Well, it would seem that he would be able to establish his kingdom more quickly. What if those 85 or 90,000 fans in Memorial Stadium today were not cheering for the Huskers, but were cheering for God? What would you think that would be like? all that wasted energy on a team that, you know, doesn't matter. That doesn't matter. Of course, we know from the scriptural record in chapter 3, the serpent, Hasatan, was able to get the focus of Adam and Chava, Chava is Eve's real name, off of all those things that God commanded them to be focused on, and to get them to focus on only one tree in the whole garden that they could not have. The wrong focus led to death. I wonder where our focus is today and where it's going to lead. Is our focus upon building his kingdom? Or is our focus upon establishing our own little kingdom? Who wants to be a demagogue? Step right up. Some people have agendas. Are we actually working to help us establish his kingdom as prophecy teaches must come to pass? Or are we just doing our own thing, hanging out in the diaspora, in the exile, waiting until some unknown time? Are we pleasing ourselves? Or are we pleasing our husband-to-be? Who are you pleasing? Like Adam and Chava, we each have a choice to make. And that choice is a very simple one. Doing his will or doing our own will. Doing his will leads to life. Doing our own will leads to death. This is a question that we each have to answer every single day with how we live our lives. And sometimes every minute of every day, because it can get to you. How am I answering this question? How are you answering this question? Abba, God, please cause each and every one of us to make the good and wise choice of being workers for you. Help us to be your farmers, your seed planters. Help us to go out to you and cause us, please, to return to your land soon. In the name of Yeshua, our Mashiach, we ask this. Amen. Amen. Thank you all.